Okay, so we're back in it. We're in, Tim has it right. We're into blame shifting. He's got it perfect. Just give us a little review from last week. We saw, I'm just going to, just be a short review, not long. And I'm not being silly either. I'm not being like Pastor Bud. This is short. We'll get into the... Is that flame shifting? Oh, is that what I heard earlier? Is that just facts? I heard that. Okay, so we learned that we blame shift because we're naturally evil, not naturally good. So there goes the self-esteem out the window. And that's good. We shouldn't have high self-esteem. We should have low self-esteem. We saw that we are responsible for our sin, whether we know it or not. And whether we are self-deceived or not, we are still responsible for it. And unfortunately, there's a lot of self-deception that goes on. Even as believers, we have to be very careful about deceiving ourselves with ongoing sin, which is why it's so important to have life-on-life ministry at church, where we can confront each other's sin in a spirit of love and wanting to help the other and receive that when we need it. We saw a clear example of blame shifting last time. It might be the clearest in the Bible. It's, remember it was in the garden when God confronted Adam and Eve over their sin, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They weren't supposed to do that. And you will remember what happened, right? God, went to Adam, the head, and basically said, why did you do that? And he said, well, the woman you gave me. Then he went to the woman, and what did she do? Oh, it was Satan. And it doesn't say it, but we know Satan pointed right back to God, because he always does that, right? God's the problem. So that's probably the clearest example of blame shifting in the Bible, I think. It's at least the first example of blame shifting. We're going to see some others tonight. So we learned that blame shifting is wrong. It ruins relationships with others. It ruins relationships not just on a horizontal plane, but on a vertical plane as well. It inhibits communion with God. It breaks fellowship. If you're a believer, it's breaking fellowship with Him. And it even excludes an unbeliever's repentance. In other words, it prohibits them from salvation. If you're always busy shifting the blame, you aren't busy repenting, right? So we saw blame shifting is horrible. It's sinful stuff, and mankind's naturally drawn towards it. We saw that it is temporally and eternally deadly. And because that's true, we need to be able to identify the outworking, the manifestations of blame shifting, number three on your outline there. And we need to do that so that we can glorify God, so that we can counsel ourselves and help counsel others. When I say counsel, I just mean disciple. That's part of what's supposed to be going on in church all the time. Okay? It doesn't mean you need to be certified for that. You need to be a believer who knows the word and loves the Lord and others. Okay, so as I go through this, if you have a question, just let me know. All right? Okay. excuse me ahead of time for coughing and all that kind of stuff. I'll blame that on my wife. She brought her home from North Carolina. Okay, so manifestations of blame shifting. This is how we often deal with guilt, okay? Number one, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Number one is blaming your spouse for sin. Blaming your spouse for your sin. Let me put that more clearly. Blaming your spouse for your sin. Just going right back to Genesis 3, right? What happened? Adam, well, it's the woman. What happened to the woman? Well, it's Satan, okay? So he or she made me do it. That's a manifestation of blame shifting. That is blame shifting. That's wanting to avoid any consequences. Why did they do that? Well, God said you're going to die when you eat of the fruit. They ate of the fruit. Here he is confronting them. Neither of them wanted to die, so it wasn't me. Kill my wife. That's what that was. Don't get any ideas. That was sin. The next one, this is what we're really good at doing, next manifestation of blame shifting, blaming the devil for your sin. This is, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You did it. That happened in the garden as well. Remember the serpent deceived me? It's his fault. Well, you didn't have to listen to a talking serpent. You shouldn't have listened to a talking serpent. And just consider how blame shifting affected Adam and Eve's relationship to each other and to God, let alone that we're still suffering from that. We have a sin nature because of that. Their relationship went downhill. It was twisted. It was dishonest. It was selfish. It was murderous. It was murderous. That's what trying to avoid blame and put it onto others brings you. I'm going to give you another example. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. This should be pretty familiar in our minds. Bud preached through Genesis not all that long ago, I don't think, was it? This is blaming another for your sin. So you have blaming your spouse, blaming the devil, blaming another. And if you notice, we are closing the box in, right? Can't blame this one, can't blame that one, not that one. It's getting closer. I'll let you guess what it's getting closer to. Blaming another for your sin. So in Genesis 39, we'll start in verse 7, just kind of give you some information. This is Joseph's story. This is the very beginning of it as far as being in Egypt, where he is put in charge over Potiphar's house. Everything in Potiphar's house he has access to do with what he wants, except for Potiphar's wife. And that was because the Lord was blessing Joseph and blessing Potiphar's house through Joseph. Potiphar saw that, said, hey, I want some more of that blessing. You're in control. Do what you got to do. But leave my wife alone. Understandable. All right, so in verse 7, it says, and it came about after these events, that's what I just talked about, that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. So she's pretty direct. There's no guesswork here. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it came about, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Just a little side note there. Victory over temptation doesn't necessarily mean that it goes away. This is day after day after day after day. She keeps going. Verse 11. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, which is the right response, flee from sin. And he went outside. Verse 13, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside. In other words, when she realized that she had been turned down and her mind been made a fool of. Verse 14, she called to the men of her household and said to them, here's a false accusation, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled. Is that what happened? No, she screamed after he left his garment. She's twisted it. And he went outside. Verse 16, so she left his garment beside her until his master came home. There's the planted evidence. Then she spoke to him with these words. The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Well, what do we have here? We have blame-shifting another for our sin because of trying to escape consequences. She didn't want to have the consequences of trying to be an adulteress hanging over her head. Most likely she would have been at least kicked out of the family for that, probably killed, something like that. She also, in her mind, didn't want to be a fool. I made advances towards him and he shut me down. I don't like that. So what does she do? She blames him for something he didn't do to get out from underneath the consequences, and now he's suffering. That would be how we often deal with guilt. Blame others. Now, the fourth one is a little more tricky. The fourth example. And I'll let you know ahead of time. I'm not going to just kind of tell you the example and then go straight into a scripture. I'm going to tell you the example, explain it a little bit, and then go into the scripture to crystallize what I just said. So don't let that form mess you up, because the concept is a little more difficult. Number four, blaming yourself for another's sin against you. This is another wrong way of dealing with blame shifting. This is blame shifting about responses. This is justifying self-pity. This is bitterness. This is vindictiveness. It could even be substance abuse. Okay. I'm going to give you an example. Victims, and I'm not an advocate of a victimhood lifestyle, but there are perpetrators and there are victims. Okay. Victims can be notorious for blaming the perpetrator's evil. And it kind of goes like this. My suicidal and homicidal rage is that person's fault. Okay. In other words, this is, they made me who I am. Okay. They made me who I am. This is self-righteous pride, because he or she did this to me. I am this way. That's the way it is. An author, E.T. Welch, he had a really, really helpful, I think, comment. I quoted him here. From a biblical counseling journal in 1994, he says, the stage cannot be set for forgiving if victims don't believe they must forgive. Hear that? Victims must forgive. And victims will be paralyzed in their spiritual growth if they have an underlying sense that they are responsible. You will probably be surprised at how difficult it is to actually sort out responsibility. Victims are notorious for trying to find blame in their own actions. And he makes a quote here. If only I had fill in the blank, then that person would not have done fill in the blank to me. If only I had a done or not done this, and they wouldn't have done this. Sometimes, he says, this can get to the point where they believe they are responsible because they simply existed. It is difficult to proceed to other biblical truths until responsibility has been sorted out. So what's he saying? People's hearts can be so twisted by sin that they complicate and make worse an already difficult, painful issue with their own sinful responses. We can find a multitude of ways to respond that are sinful. This is one of them. Turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to give you a couple of references that will help us see this now. So I'm going to give you two references, and what we do is we just kind of add them both together, and it'll help us see what I'm talking about a little bit better. Romans 12, and looking at verse 17, what does Paul say here? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Okay, never pay back evil to anyone. I mean, we automatically think, okay, someone does something evil to me, I don't pay them back evil. That's true. But what we don't often think of is someone does something evil to me, then I pay me back with evil. That's wrong as well. But we don't normally think about that. It does say anyone, right? Don't do it to anyone. Well, you and I are someone. We don't do it to self. Okay, respect what is right in the sight of all men, he goes on to say. Keep that on pause. Look at 1 Peter with me. First Peter, chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, he's in the section of godly living, and he's talked about the marriage relationship and how it should be. And he says in verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you will inherit a blessing. In other words, you respond God's way, you will receive blessing from the Lord. Sometimes returning evil for evil is hitting yourself and not the other person. That's an example of blaming yourself for another's sin against you. You will see this a lot of times, unfortunately, when someone has been sexually abused. They will blame themselves for the rest of their lives, which would be a sinful response. It needs to be, that is evil. That is wrong, what's happened to them, but it needs to be explained why and what their response should be. Does that make sense? If you don't do that and they stay in self-centeredness of blaming self, they can't mature on in the Word. How can you mature in the Word if you're living in sin? Not that it was sin, not that it was their sin that caused that necessarily, but their response to what that was would be sinful. Does that make sense?
So the self-pity would be sin.
The self-pity would be sin, yeah. Yeah. Now, we're talking about this very clinically, so to speak, okay? This is not the way you would handle somebody that comes into you for counseling for that reason, right? I'm just giving you the data, all right? Okay, number five. This would be the next wrong example. This would be blaming God for your lack of faith or blaming God for your lack of submission in trials or for things not going your way, blaming God for your sin. Turn back to Numbers. Numbers 13. And as you're turning there, I'll just kind of give you an idea of what's going on. This is Moses had sent out some spies into Canaan. He wanted to get a report of what the land was like. What are we about to get into here when we go into the land? You probably will remember this story. And in verse 25, I'm going to read quite a bit, but that's okay. I think it'll help us understand this. Verse 25. When they, that's the spies, returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So here's the evidence of what's in the land. Verse 27, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And look at this fruit. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who lived in the land are strong. It's all the good stuff is there. But wait a second. There's strong people in the land, and the cities are fortified and very large. You see where this is going. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. In other words, we saw giants there. And they're saying the people are too strong. Too strong for us. This is a lack of faith in the Lord. Now, when I went over this was kind of difficult because I saw a lot of my own sin, all right, in some of this, and hopefully we all will. So, verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. In other words, there's strong people living in strategic places in the land. Okay, this isn't something that we can deal with. This is a lack of submission to trials. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Well, there's faith in the Lord, right, regardless of the trials. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. So they're directly contradicting, for they are too strong for us. So now they're blaming God for the difficulties. In other words, he told us to do the wrong thing. He told us to invade the land that's impossible to invade. He's making a mistake, right? Verse 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. This isn't going our way. This is an impossible terrain and an impossible people. Verse 33, there also we saw the Nephilim. In other words, we saw the the giant people, or the very strong people who lived before the flood, they're there. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And by the way, the sons of Anak are not like the Nephilim. They are normal people. This is an exaggeration. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Here's another lack of submission to trials. Chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. What's going on here? No one is trusting the Lord. He said, go in and take it, I'll be with you. And they're here weeping and crying and not trusting him. Instead, they're all blaming him, or else why would they be crying over this? They're blaming him that he sent us the wrong way. Verse 2, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, oh boy, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. It would have been better if we just died in slavery. Or would that we had died in the wilderness. Better that we would have died in the desert somewhere. So now the blame is totally shifted off of the spies to God. He's led us the wrong way. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Now the Lord is cruel. He's cruel. Not only is he incapable, but he's cruel. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Whoa, rebellion against God's chosen man. This is lack of submission to trials. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Because this is now innocent people catching the blame, the shifted blame. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they tore them in distress. And here you see exactly what we were talking about, blaming God for their lack of faith, blaming God for their lack of submission in trials, and blaming God for things not going their way. How many times a day do we do that? Don't tell me out loud. Okay, number six. Number six, here's a big one. Blaming God for your failures. Blaming God for your failures. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19, verse 3. This is pretty clear. Talking about man's failure and him blaming God. The foolishness of man subverts his way. In other words, you get things in life messed up because you're foolish. And his heart rages against the Lord. This is the fool from Proverbs 1 blaming God for his own foolishness. For his own foolishness. And you think, well, I don't do that. Are you sure you don't do that? What happens when you get frustrated, when you don't succeed at something? What is that? Well, that is blaming God, right? That's saying, I know better. I know better. It should have gone a different way. My way is better than his way. That's blaming God. Tim's face is red.
Candace is calling you out.
Candace is calling you out.
It's like they have in the
garden. Yeah. We do offer counseling here, just letting you know. Okay, we'll move on to the next section. Any questions before I move on at all? Besides Brian, any questions? No, that's good. Go ahead.
So obviously something that you run into a lot, especially with homosexuality and sin, right, is that a lot of times they say, oh, I'm gay or I'm a lesbian or whatever because of my genes or like the gay gene thing, right? Mm-hmm. That's also a form of blame shifting then because they're blaming their genes or how they were born, right?
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah.
Okay.
So for the recording, the question was, what about homosexuality when they say, you know, I am this way because of my genes? Is that blame shifting? Yes, that's blame shifting. Okay? It's been scientifically disproven, which is harder to do than prove. It's been disproven that there is no such thing as the gay gene. Doesn't exist. Never has, never will. But yeah, you can't blame what God calls sin on something else and think you're okay. That is blame shifting. Okay? Okay. This is number four. This is dealing with our blame shifting biblically. I added a few more words to it, but dealing with our blame shifting biblically. This is how God says we're to deal with our guilt. We saw how not to do it. Now we're seeing how to do it. Okay, Psalm 35. Be our first example. Excuse me, Psalm 32. And these numbers are at least the first four or five of them. They're in order for a particular reason. Okay, the first one is confess to God. That's how we start when we are guilty. That's how we deal with guilt. Psalm 32, and it'll be verse 5. I'm going to just read up to verse 5. Well, actually, no, I can just read verse 5. He says, David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. What is that? Confession. All right? And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Okay, first step, confessing our sin to God. You are guilty, all right? There is no such thing as false guilt. You are guilty. You confess it to the Lord, and you trust Him to forgive you. Notice the sequence that happened there. The forgiveness came after the repentance. Right? The forgiveness came after the repentance. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this kind of aspect of it. Has anyone heard of judicial versus parental forgiveness? I know Bud has. Okay. So just to kind of make it as concise as possible, judicial forgiveness would point towards salvation. God is judicially forgiving the sinner, okay? So that he is no longer, or she is no longer guilty. They are now saved. They are now considered righteous and innocent. Christ has taken that that blame. Parental forgiveness would be in the sense of God's forgiveness towards a believer, someone who's already a believer, someone who has sinned. Okay, so once you are saved, there is no longer a need for judicial forgiveness. That's already happened. It is now parental forgiveness. So if your child sins in some way, let's say, but it doesn't matter, they've sinned in some way, are you inclined to say, you're no longer my child? Or is it that they, depends what they've done, right? Yeah. Someone spoke up. Or is it more of they need to repent and be forgiven, but they're still my child, right? That wouldn't happen with a stranger who sinned against you. There's two different kinds of forgiveness needed there. So In this verse, it really doesn't matter whether it's judicial or parental. The repentance comes first. The forgiveness comes after. The restoration of a relationship comes afterwards. Okay, so confession to God. Number two, we are to submit to the consequences. That would be 1 Samuel. Submit to the consequences. Now, I will admit, I have a little bit of, had a little bit of anxiety over this because I did one of the very me things at home today when I was looking at this and studying this. Like, I kept getting 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel mixed up and thinking, this does not fit what my notes are talking about. 1 Samuel, chapter 3. Samuel here was a little boy. He was younger. He was already dropped off and being taught by Eli, okay, to become a prophet. That calling was on his life. And Eli, at this time in his life, he had some problems. His sons were wicked. His two sons were wicked. They were basically running an extortion and a theft racket in Israel. And he knew it, and he wasn't doing anything about it. He wasn't confronting them. So he's bringing some problems upon himself. Verse 15, after the Lord had called Samuel in earlier verses, he's told Samuel about what's going on. In verse 13, actually, he says, I've told him, that's Eli, that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and did not rebuke them. He did not rebuke them. And 14, and therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Verse 15. So this is heavy, heavy stuff. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I mean, that's pretty weighty stuff to tell somebody. The Lord's going to judge you and your family because you're wicked. Verse 16, then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. Verse 17, and he said, what is the word that he spoke to you, that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So if you keep anything back, I'm calling down God's judgment on you. Verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And what was Eli's response? He had a good response. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Eli submitted to the consequences. So number one, confess to God. Number two, submit to the consequences. He did fail. There were consequences to be had. Even if you were forgiven, sometimes there are earthly consequences, and we'll see those coming up. In fact, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So we're submitting to the consequences, even if the consequences are hard. And sometimes they are really hard. In chapter 12, we have Nathanael confronting and rebuking David for his sin with Bathsheba, adultery, and against her husband, having him murdered. And so he's come down on David. And David says in verse 13, he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, there you go. He admits it. There's confession. And Nathanael said to David, it was also repentance. How do we know that? Nathanael said to David, the Lord also has taken your sin away. You shall not die. Because he was forgiven. That was a confession and repentance all wrapped up into one. He's saying, I agree with the Lord. I did wrong. And all of what you just pointed out, of all what you exposed about my adultery, my plot, my murder plot, I did that wrong. And the Lord did forgive him, but you will remember he also lost his son, right, that he had with Bathsheba. Then he also lost his dynasty, and he had family infighting for the rest of his life, murderous family infighting because of his sin. But he accepted those consequences. That was the right response to dealing with his guilt. Number three, Psalm 103. So confess to God, submit to consequences. Number three, now you trust God's forgiveness. Psalm 103, verse 3. He's talking of the Lord. I'll go up to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Okay, what are his benefits? Well, verse 3. The Lord pardons or forgives all your iniquities. He also heals or purifies all your diseases. Now, this isn't meaning that if I just confess, the Lord's going to make me physically healthy. That's not what that's saying. This is in the context of forgiving sin, pardoning sin. So the Lord purifies your sin. He pardons your iniquities. He purifies your sin. It's a synonymous parallelism in Hebrews, in Psalms here. So you trust God's forgiveness, who heals your diseases or who forgives your sin. Look, what's your greatest need when you're guilty? Forgiveness of sin. God just said he would do it. I won't go there, but you could write down from the other perspective, 1 John 1:9. So this is from the Lord's perspective, who heals your sins. 1 John 1:9 is from the believer's perspective, where the believer is praying and asking the Lord for forgiveness. He's confessing his sin, the Lord forgives. And just a little note, that's not because of the strength of our confession, but because of his faithfulness. You trust God's faithful forgiveness. Confess to God, submit to God, trust God. And this is really important, James 5. I'll finish up in just a couple of minutes here. The next step in dealing with blame shifting biblically. And this is a hard one. Sometimes this takes a lot of effort, but it also took effort for you to make things wrong, so it's going to take some effort for you to make things right. 4, confess to others. Confess to others. This is along the same lines in James 5 of what we just read in Psalm 103. This is talking about life-on-life ministry. And he says in verse 16, therefore confess your sins, agree or admit. Okay, confess your sins to one another, life on life ministry. So there's the context, life on life ministry, confession of sins, okay? And pray for one another. For what? So that the person who is trapped in sin or has committed sin would repent, would be sanctified, that the Lord would help them do those things. And he says, so that you may be healed. In other words, forgiven by God. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Look, you're praying with right motives, which is God's glory and another person's sanctification or salvation. The Lord answers those kinds of prayers. Now, where does confession to others come in? Well, that's at the very beginning, confessing your sins one to another. So you are being open about your sin in order to do that. And that that kind of honesty glorifies God. And it engages others to help. If someone who's sinned against you in the past comes to you legitimately, honestly, says, look, I sinned against you in this and this and this way. I am truly sorry. I repent. I am so sorry for doing that. Will you please forgive me? Wouldn't your heart just be so quick and gushing to forgive that person? If they were legitimate in that? Of course. Of course you'd want to forgive that way. That's what engaging others to help is, right? Confessing your sin. We would sure want someone to do that for us if we were on the perpetrator side of that. 5, I'll just give you some references with these last two. In order to deal with blame shifting biblically, you have to know what the Bible says. The only reason I could find these references is because I knew they were there, right? So you have to know what the Bible says. Know what the Bible says about our own hearts, about perpetrators, about evil. So Jeremiah 23:1-8 would be one reference. Ezekiel 34:1-16 would be another. And then Luke 17:1-2. And I'll give you one last one with another reference. 6. So confess to God, submit to consequences, trust God, confess to others, know what your Bible says, and then believe what God says, not what you feel. Believe God over your feelings. Who do you think ultimately ordained what happened to you in the first place? Lord, right? He's sovereign over that. And what does God say about that? Romans 8:28-29. For our good and his glory. If you are a believer, it's for your good and his glory. And what else? To conform us into the image of Christ. That thing happened that was so painful under God's sovereignty and his providence in order to conform us more into Christ's image. Blame shifting cancels all of that. You don't get any of those benefits. And I think I will end with that. Are there any questions? Okay.